We turn once again this evening to Psalm number 44. We began to consider this psalm last Wednesday, and I indicated that we were going to look at it over two separate occasions. And I pointed out that one of the reasons, by no means the only reason, but one of the reasons that we wanted to look at this psalm is because verse 22 of this psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 at verse 36. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I was trying to point out that it's evident that the Apostle saw the teaching of this psalm as having relevance for his own day, and by implication for our day also. So this is not simply some ancient text dealing with a particular occasion in Israel when we don't really know what the occasion was, but we do know that the psalmist is writing of some military defeat that seems to have overtaken the army of Israel. Verses 9 and 10, thou hast cast us off, put us to shame, goest not forth with our armies, thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and so on. Well, last Wednesday, when we were looking at this psalm, we looked at the first 16 verses in broad outline, and we divided it up into three parts. First of all, God in the past, verses 1 to 3, where the psalmist reminds us that he had heard about things that God had done for his people, our fathers had told us, things evidently a long time ago. He calls it the days of old. He goes right back to the Exodus and to the entry into the land of Canaan. And he is being reminded and reminding us that God did that because of the favor that he showed towards Israel. It was God's right hand. They didn't occupy the land by their own power. The land was given to them as a gift of God's grace. So the first thing was that God was being remembered in the past, and how important that is for us to know something of our roots and how it is that we've come to be where we are and what we are today. And then verses 4 to 8, you remember, we saw God in the present. The God who was in the past is the same God in the present. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob, and so on. So the psalmist is conscious that God hasn't changed. Circumstances may well change, as we're going to see, but God himself does not change. And that's vitally important for us to remember, because the world tends to think that God either has never been or that he has changed. And the people of Israel were always subject to the taunt and the criticism, where now is your God, this God in whom you boast? There's nothing new in God's enemies taunting God's people. Where is this God that you're talking about who has done so much? He doesn't seem to be doing very much today, and that may well be true. And so God is the same in the present as he was in the past. And then you remember we saw from verse 9 to 16, where the psalmist speaks of God in the present difficulties and circumstances. It seems that he's beginning to deal with a new subject from verse 9 to verse 16, where God seems to be not for the people of Israel, but he seems to be against them, and seems to be siding with the enemies, and no longer going out to battle with their armies, and they have suffered some calamitous defeat. Many of them have been scattered. Many of them have been taken captive and being sold as slaves. And so valueless are they regarded that they're being sold for next to nothing. There's no profit in the price of these particular Israelite slaves. And the enemy, you remember, was rejoicing and making a scorn of God's people, a derision and a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. And the psalmist here is saying that There's something about all of this that he doesn't quite fully understand. He is filled with shame, and in a measure his confusion is growing. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, for the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and the avenger. So the psalmist is acting in a very natural, human way, even although he believes that God is the same as he always was, and God's promises are never going to be undone. Nonetheless, there are experiences that come in the history of Israel and in the history of the church which seem to confuse God's people. Why do these things happen? And that's the issue, and the psalmist here is rather interested and rather curious as to how it can be that the God who has done such great things, who has promised always to be for his people, who has promised always to be their God, how is it then that he no longer goes out with their armies and causes them such humiliating defeat and destruction? And we can think of places in the Old Testament, we can think of the history of the church, we can think of the history of the church in our own generation, where the enemy is laughing, confident. Christianity is a has-been, and it's one of those ancient religions that's on the way out, and soon it will be no more. And we have to face reality as Christians. If we are not concerned about these things, and if we are not confused in a measure, then it's probably because we're not thinking very seriously about it. And it may be that we've got flippant answers and easy answers, which really are not the answers that the Bible gives at all. So we look at these opening 16 verses. They present us, on the one hand, God for his people, and then God seemingly not to be for his people. That's what the psalm is talking about. Well, the psalmist is conscious of the fact that even although there has been a military defeat, it has been the doing of the Lord. And that is always a good sign. When God's people recognize that even in their mistakes and in their miseries and in their downfalls at times and in their defeats and in their shamefacedness, God's hand is still in it. Thy waves and thy billows flow over me, says the psalmist. But it's God's waves, and we have to remember that. So how are we then going to deal with this perplexing situation? Well, we have the psalmist beginning to, as it were, point us in the right direction in the verses 17, first of all to 22, and then verses 23 to 26, where we have the response of the psalmist, where he gives himself to prayer. So if we read verses 17 to 22, we find the psalmist saying some rather interesting things. And they, in fact, are the beginning of a clue to help us to understand what is actually happening when God's people fall upon difficult times. He says, all this has come upon us. He recognizes it has come upon them because God has brought it upon them. Now, let's be clear on that. Let's always be clear on that. Our difficulties are difficulties that God has brought upon us. But here comes the complexity of it. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we had forgotten the name of our God and stretched out our hands to a strange God, then shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now notice carefully what the psalmist is saying here. He understands the ways of God. And in fact, he's saying things that are more true concerning the deep things of God and the deep things of God's dealing with us than perhaps we often think ourselves. The psalmist recognizes that if an individual or a nation sins, then God is not going to ignore it. He's not going to pass it by. He is going to deal with it. And yet what the psalmist is saying here is, on the one hand, if we had forgotten the name of God, if we had stretched out our hands to another God, if we had become unfaithful, then we would expect that God would deal with us and bring us into some kind of difficulty. And the psalmist knows that, not only because the law of Moses said that, way back in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, that's what God had told his people. If you walk in my ways, you will receive blessings. And if you do not walk in my ways, then you will receive cursings. So that principle was deeply rooted in the religion of Israel. Everybody in Israel understood that basic truth, even although at times they seem to have forgotten it. And so the principle is that, yes, if we had turned away from God and embraced some other God and some other religion, then we would deserve what God is bringing upon us. And we would really have nobody to blame but ourselves. But the psalmist is saying that is not what's happened. He is denying that they have turned away. He says, we have not forgotten thee. We have worshipped. We have been sincere. We have remained loyal. We have not dealt falsely to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, he says. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. And yet you have broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. So it is evident from what the psalmist is saying that God is not dealing with them in this particular instance that he's talking about because of some personal or national sin in Israel. Now, let's be very clear on that, because as we read through the Old Testament, you've only to read the books of Judges, for example, certain incidents at the time of the Exodus, but especially in the book of Judges and in Kings and in Chronicles, we find that there is a clear relationship between obedience to God and the blessing of God. And evil kings would lead the people away, and God would deal with them, and then when they repented, God would deal with them also, but in a different way. He would deal with them in blessing. And there is no real incident in the Old Testament that is really of any magnitude where we find such an incident as the psalmist is recording here. In all the incidents when God breaks out in anger, or seemingly in anger against his people, it is always in reference to something that is recorded where they have become idolaters and worshipped other gods. And again, it is repeated over and over again. But here is an instance which seems on the face of it to be a unique instance. And yet Paul, in his quotation in Romans chapter 8, is saying it is not a unique instance. It is something that happens to God's people all the day long. It is because we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, there's a great lesson that we should learn in this. By all means, if we sin, then we can expect the repercussions of sin. But also, if we do not sin, we can still expect things that look like the repercussions of sin to come upon us. We have to recognize that the Bible makes a very clear distinction, as far as God's people are concerned, between the penalty of sin and the discipline of the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the people of God, when they experience the consequences of their sin, are not in the ultimate sense experiencing the penalty or the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is everlasting punishment, ultimately. And as far as God's people are concerned, that is over and done with. There is no such thing, ultimately, as death in the fullest sense for God's people. We have been brought from death to life. We have been delivered from the fear of death. We have been delivered from the bondage of the fear of death. An atonement has been made for the sins of God's people. The sins of God's people are pardoned, and where they are forgiven, they are forgotten. And God is not going to hold these sins against them ultimately. There may well be consequences that flow from their previous life of sin, but the sting has been taken out of the penalty of sin as far as God's people is concerned. Now, we must Keep that clearly in mind. Because we have a tremendous capacity to imagine that when difficulties come, somehow or other God is punishing us. Now, he may well be bringing upon us the consequences of our own sin. That may well be true. But even in that instance, that is not the penalty of sin, because sin deserves far, far more than merely the consequences, the ongoing implications and the results of our sinful life. Sin deserves death because ultimately all sin is against God. So what is happening when God is dealing with his people in a way that looks very similar to the way that he would deal with the ungodly? What he is doing is this. He is disciplining his people. And this discipline is something that is not to do with penalty, but it has to do with a purifying process where his people will learn one way or the other that to be a follower of God's people and God's ways in this world is costly. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, and the prophets made it very clear, and Moses made it very clear, way back in Deuteronomy, that it was not going to be easy for the people of Israel to live godly, to live in the everlasting burnings in the midst of Israel was going to be a very difficult thing to do, because the world, the flesh, and the devil were continually going to be knocking at the door of Israel. And it was so easy for Israel over and over again to fall into the ways of the Canaanites, to mingle with the heathen and to learn their ways, because that is the easiest thing for sinful people to do, whether they believe in God or not. To sin is easier for us than not to sin. There is always a difficulty for us in doing God's will, because there is something within us that is aroused by the law. Paul tells us that the law arouses sin. And God's commands, when they come to us, thou shalt not do this, even arouse within us the desire to do the very thing that is forbidden. It is not an easy thing to live by faith, to walk in love, and to maintain our hope. We live by faith alone, but if we think that believing and living is an easy thing, then it means simply we've never really given our lives to it. It is a difficult daily battle. And so what we have to understand is that when God deals with us in a strict and a rather difficult thing and a painful time for us, it is not that he is penalizing us, but he may well be teaching us very important lessons. Because faith is not one of those household plants that grow in warm, easy climates. Faith in every instance is something that is tested. And as I've pointed out to you over and over again from Hebrews chapter 11, every one of those people who are mentioned, when they by faith did whatever it was they did, they had to make a choice, they had to make a stand. And often it was our most difficult stand, which would be very easily misunderstood and misrepresented. You can imagine the people of Pharaoh's household, what they were saying when Moses left them and went and joined the slave Hebrews living in their tents. You can imagine what the people of Jericho were saying against Rahab, who seems to have been a thorough turncoat and saving her own skin by joining these invading Israelites. We can think of a multitude of examples. I wonder what they were saying about Noah when he seemed to be wasting his time building the ark. And it wasn't easy for Abraham to leave the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land where it wasn't even known where he was going to go. And instead of living in a palace or a comfortable Ur of the Chaldees, wandering from place to place in tents, we could multiply examples. And Jesus made the same point. He says there is a cost to be borne by us in our experience and in our expression of salvation. What do you think the Apostle Paul means when he says in Colossians chapter 1, when he says that he, as it were, filled out or filled up in his own flesh, in his own body, that which was lacking in the suffering of Christ for the church? Well, there was nothing in a sense lacking in the suffering of Christ. Everything that needed to be done to redeem the church of Christ has been experienced by Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong or lacking in his sufferings. But there are experiences of growth. There are experiences of sanctification. There are certain kinds of experiences that can only be learned and choices made in difficult times. And it's that kind of thing. That's why we were reading in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't punish his children and cast them out because they are his children. They're not ordinary. They're not those who don't belong to his family. They're his people. And he will never cast them off. But he may well take a rod because there are lessons that can only be learned through the rod and through difficult times. So we have to keep in mind that there is in the Bible a difference between the penalty due to sin that comes to sinners and finally will come to all those who die impenitent and not as believers. But there is a different destiny for those who are destined for that heavenly glory. But in this present world, they are going to suffer in a particular kind of way because God will take them in hand. There are times when God allows, as it were, nations and people to sin. But he will not allow his people to get off lightly in the same way as any good, responsible father in this world. He is jealous over his own children in a way that he's not jealous or concerned over the children of other people. They are not his responsibility, but our children are our responsibility. Now, we've got to be clear, because this is what Paul is talking about. God's people are God's sheep. And as we've indicated to you before, the sheep in Israel was a sacrificial animal. And when Paul uses this language, he is quoting from the psalmist, because the psalmist understands from verse 11, you remember, you have scattered, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, the meek, harmless, almost helpless sheep in the hands of their victorious enemies. And we have been scattered as among the heathen. And again, he comes back to this. Yea, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, there are times when we may well recognize the hand of the Lord. And then to face disciplinary experiences and difficulties in life, at times it can be bearable because we understand. But we've got to understand something else about this. It may well be that God never explains to us why it is that we go through fiery furnaces. For all I know, I don't know what the incident is in Israel that this psalm is talking about. The psalmist is speaking of something that's very grim. And he is speaking in a sense as a man of faith, recognizing God's hand. And recognizing that he is a sheep in God's hand and God can do with him as he pleases, really. But at the same time, it may be the case that the psalmist never came to understand why it was that at this particular juncture, we're not told why it was that God was not going forth with their armies anymore. But we do know this. It was not because of idolatry. It was not because they had broken his covenant. It was not because they had been unfaithful. And we've got to remember that as Christians, that there are times in life when we go through hardship, we must not automatically assume that we have been unfaithful. It may be that our difficulties in life come actually not because we've been unfaithful, but because we have been faithful. There is a cost, there's a difficulty in being faithful to God in the midst of a world that is universally hostile to God. No discipline for the Lord seems to be pleasant. It may be that the cause of the difficulty and the disciplinary process is never finally revealed to us. But we must not assume that because we are suffering some, whatever it be, and God doesn't seem to be on our side, that therefore we have sinned. Maybe it's not because we've sinned. Maybe it's because we haven't sinned. If in fact we were to say that suffering and sin go together, then we must assume that our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived. Now, I know that sin was connected to him, imputed sin. But if there's that personal relationship, then our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered so much, not because he was unfaithful to God, but because he was faithful to God. And the Apostle Paul tells us, you remember in 2 Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The moment that you stand up for Christ, stand up for Jesus, or are identified as an Israelite in Old Testament time, you were a marked man. Israel was not admired by the nations surrounding Israel in those days. They didn't think highly of Israel. They didn't think that Israel's God was great. There are records in the Babylonian records and in the Assyrian, and the first record was an Egyptian record. Israel is no more. It has no seed left. The God of Israel was regarded with contempt and derision by the nations round about. There is no evidence whatsoever that Cyrus the Great ever became a worshipper of the God of Israel whose temple was in Jerusalem. There's no evidence of that. He died as a heathen, good man though he was. And so we've got to understand that. And we think of the case of Job. Think of Job. We did some studies in Job, you remember. Now we happen to know why it was that Job suffered so much and lost everything, and God didn't seem to be going out with Job and his daily prosperous, pleasant life in the way that once he did. And Job's friends, you remember, they were seeing it and they were saying, "You must be a great sinner, Job. You must have done this or that." And Job was protesting. He didn't know why this was coming upon him. But you and I know it was the work of Satan. It was the work of Satan under the hand and the authority of God. It was God giving Job into the hand of Satan. Do your worst, but save his life. Test him then. A test, pure and simple. And there are times in life when you and I might have disappointments. It can be a very severe disappointment. It can be economical, it can be family, it can be one of a multitude. And it may be nothing more than a pure test. A test pure and simple. A test of what? A test of how are we going to respond to it. Are we going to lose our faith because of difficulties? Because God doesn't seem to be going out with our armies? Because his people are being sold into slavery? Is that a reason for them to lose all faith in the God who had done such great things for them? Just because on a certain occasion, even it may be for the rest of our lives, we may be afflicted with a difficulty. Is that a reason for us not to believe that God so loved the world and that he gave his only begotten Son? Just because we are going through a fiery trial, is that some reason for us to then assume that God has turned against us, or that he has somehow lost his ancient power or changed his mind and purpose? What reason, what connection is there? There's no connection whatsoever between our difficulties in life and the love that God has for his people. And so we have to ask the question, just as Job asked the question over and over again, why is this happening to me? And the answer that you and I know, and that Job perhaps began to glimmer in a sense, but was never given full expression of it or an explanation of it, was that God had been dealing with it with him all the time. And God did bless him in the end. And the fact of the matter is that God is going to bless his people in the end. What do you think all these hopes of heaven and all the promises of glory, is that not future blessing? The old Puritans, they were wise in their own way when they said that this world is the only heaven that a sinner is ever going to know. It is also the only hell that a believer is ever going to know. And you and I have to face the fact that if we are going to remain loyal to Christ, if we are going to be standing up and naming his name and nailing our colors to the mast, then we are going to go through times in life when God doesn't seem to be going out with our armies anymore. But it's not because of unfaithfulness. It is maybe because of faithfulness. Those who live godly, they will suffer persecution. And so the answer is not, as it were, to punish us. It is discipline. And what is the whole purpose of discipline? It is to bring us to God. It is to bring us more and more to God. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5 reminds us, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, My son, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you are without chastisement, then you are an illegitimate. You don't belong to the true children. No chastisement or discipline for the present seems to be joyful. A child doesn't enjoy the pains and problems of disciplinary measures. But later on afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them who are exercised by it. And this reminds us, does it not, what is ultimately God's purpose in dealing at times so harshly and seemingly contradictory? There's no contradiction, but to our perspective it seems to be a contradiction. Just because he's not doing the great things in our day that he did in the days of the Puritans or the great revivals, and because he's not doing the same great thing in the psalmist day as he did in the great days that the fathers used to speak about, that doesn't mean to say that God is dealing with us essentially differently. He was dealing with the ancient ones for their salvation, and he's dealing with those in our present generation for salvation, because salvation is God's priority for us. Not our happiness, but our holiness. You see, we tend to have different views, different standards. We tend to have different priorities. We tend to think the natural man's religion, and far too common, the evangelical man's religion is, if all is going well, the blessing of the Lord is upon us. That may be a sign of God's curse upon us, giving us over to a reprobate mind. God gives men over to sin. The sins of Sydney tonight are evidences that Sydney has been given over to a reprobate mind, to doing those things that are unseemly. And when churches just go on and sin and sin and sin, that is a sign that God has passed them by. Even the Greeks used to say that when the gods intended to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. And there's a sense in which that happens even in professing Christian churches. What is the great purpose? It is that we should be holy. And where is the supreme example? Where is the pattern of holiness? It is Christ. That we should learn to live by faith, not by sight. That instead of going moping and analyzing our dark experiences, that's a time for us to be up and doing and believing what God has done in the past, even though he doesn't seem to be doing exactly the same kind of thing in the present. And that's where the world makes its mistake, you see. They say, oh yes, in the past in the Christian church there were all these revivals. We don't doubt that. But that was a cultural issue. That was the age then. It wouldn't happen today. And so they say things have changed today, and the God of our fathers, he's not the same God. We can't believe in that God anymore. And the very thing that God wants us to do in times of difficulties is to believe in that God still. And the psalmist here is perhaps having an insight into, yes, if we had sinned and broken God's covenant, then of course we would expect him. But we can also expect him to deal with us roughly, even if we don't break his covenant. Because the gospel message is not all sweetness. Anyone who would come and follow after me, let him count the cost. And let him think about it. Don't make any profession of faith if you think that following Christ is just believing and going to heaven when you die. That is another gospel, which is not a gospel. At least it's not the gospel of Christ. He didn't fool, he didn't deceive people, he didn't tell lies about it. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you going to follow me now? Those who would follow him for a while, and then things get difficult, and they don't follow him anymore because they suddenly find this Christian life is not all pleasantness. There are problems in it. And there's no evidence that God is with us. Let's be clear about that. When Noah was building the ark, he had no evidence that a flood was going to come. What evidence did he have? It had never rained upon the earth. He had never seen such a thing as a flood. Didn't know about it. But God had spoken about it. Believing concerning things unseen. And Abram, when he left out of the Chaldees, what evidence did he have? He had no evidence whatsoever. God didn't show him the heavenly city. He just told him to leave his earthly city and go into the wilderness and live there and spend his day. There is no evidence. Those who are always seeking to prove God's existence, they are on a fool's errand. You and I can't present evidences that are going to convince a skeptical world. We're to learn to live by faith. And the only basis of our faith is the record of what God has done in the past and the promises of what he's going to do in the future. We learn to be like Christ. We learn to put on Christ. We learn to be Christ-like. Because while it is true that salvation is God's ultimate purpose, our character, like Christ, is the personal issue for every one of us. And how did he respond to difficulties? Because he lived by faith and not by sight. Our Lord Jesus Christ, was he not a believer? Were there not things in his experience that seemed as though God had forsaken him? Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he knew what it was to go through harsh disciplinary experiences, penal experiences for our salvation, but disciplinary experiences for his own sanctification. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5. And how else are you and I going to learn obedience? I don't mean just being nice people and skipping through life and slipping through. I mean obedience when God tells us to take a stand when it's not easy to take a stand, to speak up when it's going to cost us, to, as it were, take our stand for Christ when we could have a promotion where all we had to do was remain silent and smile with everybody else, and we would get the promotion too because our qualifications would more than merit it. And to stand differently and to stand for truth, it would cost us economically. And we might go home to our family and our wife or our whatever it be, the children. We might have to tell them that Dad hasn't got the promotion. And there's not going to be all the goodies in life that perhaps they thought might come their way. Why? Simply because Dad had taken a stand for God. Is that easy? Not at all. Very difficult. But that father would be learning the blessings of obedience. And there's no substitute for a good conscience before God, as I'm sure we all know. And so when the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, he is not saying that they are sinless. He's not saying that they are not temptable. All he's saying is that we have not done it. This calamity seems to be out of all proportion. Yes, we're sinful. We're not professing to be sinless perfectionist. That's not the teaching of the psalmist. But he is denying apostasy and idolatry and outright public, obvious, national, shameful disobedience. He's saying that has not characterized us. We have tried to do God's will. And God says, that's good. Now I'm going to discipline you some more. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? Every branch in me that bears fruit. What happens to it? It's not cut off. The branches that are fruitless, they're cut off and burned in the fire. But what happens to those branches that are fruitful? They're pruned. The sickle is put in. Discipline is applied. And the branches, as it were, feel it. They feel the sharpness of that sickle in order that more fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. The more fruitful you are, the more fruitful God wants us to become. And sometimes the only way is to take the pruning hook and do its work. That's the principle. And that is exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. And that is why Paul applies this. Because in Romans chapter 8, he has been speaking, you remember in Romans chapter, he's been speaking of all the blessings that come to God's people. But it is in all the difficulties. You remember, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Death, things in heaven, nothing can separate us. But it does mean that there are things that left to themselves could separate us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. There's nothing unusual about being killed all the day long. We're a portion for it. We're chosen for it. That is our lot in life as Christian believers. And so we must never assume that if we have walked in God's ways and sincerely tried to do his will, and then life becomes more and more difficult for us, that somehow or other God has changed or is punishing us for unconfessed or secret sins, and so we search our hearts. I've known Christians who have done that. We've probably all done it. And the psalmist may well have been tempted to do that, but that's not the issue. It's got nothing to do with our sinfulness in that sense. It's got to do with our salvation or our sanctification and everything to do with our fruitfulness. Those for whom God produces fruit, he sees fruitful branches. He says, there's one, that branch can take more. It's the old principle, isn't it? If you want help from anybody, go to a busy man. Because they are the only ones who have the ability, it seems, to able to do. And it's the same in principle with spirituality. When God lets us get slack, it's because, well, we're sluggards, and we're slack. The last verses of the psalm, just in a word. The psalmist gives himself to prayer. Because ultimately what God wants is his people to call upon him in the day of trouble. Psalm number 50 at verse 15. One of my favorite texts, I quote it to you often, it's worth quoting. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. How does the psalmist respond? He is looking at the situation. It seems to be so grim, national disaster. Yet he affirms that God's people have not abandoned God. If they haven't abandoned him, what have they to do then? They have to come to him again, and even more than before. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Forgets our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Give us a token. Lord, remember us in our weakness. We are frail creatures. We are no different to anybody else. We live by grace alone. We are what we are by grace alone. Lord, will you not give us a little token, just something that would give us a token? And one of the interesting things is this, that God's people, even in their darkest moments, are never left absolutely without tokens. What do you think the indwelling spirit is meant to do and to be? The other comforter, is he not? Is there not a strange peace that comes to God's people when we think about God the way the psalmist has been thinking? When we remember, when we reflect, when I remember the gospel, does that mean nothing to us? Is that not a token? Is the gospel true or is it not? A believer is someone who believes the gospel to be true. And a believer in Christ can never believe the gospel to be untrue. Every believer is a believer. And sometimes we forget what we believe. And we need to remind ourselves. So let's go back. When times are bad, let us think back to the things that God has done. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the promise of his coming. The times of old when he gave the land to the people. You can go and walk there. They're still there. You can cross the Jordan where they crossed it. Still there. And so what the psalmist is saying is, give us tokens. Don't seem to be asleep forever. Let us know that you have not cast us off. We're bowed down. But we're not totally destroyed. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Just as Christ, went through the fiery furnaces for us, so we are to go through some fiery furnaces for him. And as he came out of them, so we shall come out of them also. And even if until the end of our days life becomes painful and poverty-stricken, relatively speaking, there is a better place and a better time and a better destiny when we will know then that God has done all things well. And having known that he has done all things well, by knowing the way he has taken us, as we're singing in the psalm, he takes them by the right way. Not our way, his way. And we will know then that really for us as individuals, there could have been no other way. It was the only way he could take us. That's the principle of the Bible. And that's the principle of this psalm. And so when we go through difficult times, let us remember and let us pray, because our Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit more and more to those who ask him. But I'd better stop, because time, well, it passes underneath our feet. May God bless his word.